Our Lord, thank you for this opportunity to see one another, to encourage one another, to look into your word about your great gospel. Lord, as always, we ask for your help to understand your scriptures correctly. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And as David prayed that you would he grant him understanding of your law and your word, he was almost desperate, Lord, and we pray that we would have that desperation to know your word and to understand it and then to trust you and to submit. Lord, there are so many perversions of your gospel, as there always have been with idolatry and so many gods and all these things. We're not surprised, Lord. So give us both truth and grace as we walk in the time and place that you've called us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're in the book of Galatians, trying to go fast, but there's almost no way to go fast through chapter 3 unless I just told you what it was and didn't try to help you see that that's really what Paul is saying. You know, I could just summarize it up and say this and this and that, but there's no authority in my summaries. The authority is in the Word of God. And I have the goal that the goal, G-O-A-L, not gall, the goal, G-O-A-L. I have the goal that you would interact directly with the Word of God, and I would assist in that. And so there's some places where we're just going a little slower, and Galatians 3 is one of those places. So we've been seeing how Paul is confronting the Judaizers that, no, we should not go back under the law. We should not receive circumcision and keep the law of Moses now that Jesus Christ has come. And we gave you this little diagram last week. The redemptive historical issues are in play here, that God's plan of salvation is progressing through these various stages. And we have now come, we're in the last days from Christ crucified and risen forward. We are really in the last epic of redemptive history. There are no more epics in redemptive history other than the one we're in now, which is with the new covenant. And this one ends at the second coming of Christ. So we're not going to have any major changes. There aren't going to be any more covenants. There's no more major redemptive historical changes in what's been done. And we're living in the beginnings of the new age. We now have the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that is what makes this age so different from every age prior. We now have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we have the completed work of Christ crucified and risen. And so Paul is making the argument that this Mosaic covenant period of time and this covenant was temporary. And this Mosaic covenant law itself was temporary. That's the point he's making. It was temporary until Christ came. And so let's just pick up the argumentation in verse 18. And we'll try to go down tonight to verse 25, I think, is where we're going to go to. We'll go down to 25, yeah. And we'll probably stop early tonight. We'll see, because the last paragraph, I want to do some more study on that before I present it. And I don't have it ready anyways, so we might stop a little early. I know you're laughing. You're saying that'll never happen. I can see one person that is saying that's never going to happen. We'll see. The clock was behind before, so we were really going over. It's on tonight. Okay, with that introduction, we'll continue. So So Paul is reasoning here in verse 18, for if the inheritance, and that means all the blessings of salvation, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And that, of course, now is going to raise the question then, what purpose then does the law serve? If we're not going to earn salvation and a blessing by keeping the law, then what purpose does it serve? And especially in the context of Israel, the law they received through Moses, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, Paul gave us quite a surprising answer. Well, it was added because of transgressions, and we studied that quite a bit last week. And what he means there, it wasn't added to restrain transgressions. It was added to actually stir up transgressions, and it was added to manifest how sinful sin was. And we went through that in some detail, and we went over Romans. We used Romans some to try to help this. It was added because of transgressions, what? Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So you see there he bounded the time frame of the law. It was added, so it had a beginning. So when was it added? When was the law added? Pardon me? Yeah, he's talking about the Mosaic Covenant there at Mount Sinai. After Egypt is delivered out of slavery, it was added. So that has a beginning. So this law of Moses, this Mosaic Covenant law, has a beginning. And it was added because of transgressions. What now what? Until, which means it's going to have an end, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. When is that? Right, that's the coming of Christ. Who is the seed? That's the Lord Jesus. And that's Abraham's descendants' singular seed. And Paul, we've already been through that, but Abraham's singular seed is Christ. And the promises ultimately are made to Christ, the singular seed. And that's his argumentation here. And so this is when the Mosaic Law has an end, is at with the coming of Christ. And it was now. So here's a new text, and we'll go on. Till the seed should come. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Granted here, Paul takes somewhat of a digression here. I want to say one other thing. I want to quote a quote here from Schreiner about this idea that the law had a beginning and an end. I'm on page 424 on the right-hand side toward the bottom. Quote, what Paul says here is astonishing, for the typical view of Judaism was that the law would last forever. That's really true. When you hear the Pharisees and you try to understand their thinking, that's absolutely the way they thought. We have the law. God gave us this Mosaic law. We are Moses' disciples, and this arrangement is it. It lasts forever. That's absolutely their thinking. And so he's pointing out how astonishingly different this is, for the typical view of Judaism was the law would last forever. As Barnabas 4:1 says about wisdom in the Torah, quote, she is the book of the commandments of God, the commandments of God, the law that endures forever. We see again the characteristic salvation historical teaching of Paul. The law, which preceded Christ's coming, revealed the power and depth of human sin, and thus the greatness of the redemption accomplished in Christ Jesus is set in bold relief, end quote. Okay, so I just wanted to quote that to point out how different this is. And you can see how even faithful Jews really could have a hard time getting through this transition. I mean, they have practiced the Mosaic Law, you know, for 1,500 years. And so you can see the difficulty, even for faithful believing Jews, on how to make this transition. It's not simple. And they're not walking around with a complete Bible in their hands either. So we should just be aware of that as we read our New Testaments. And we saw those struggles in the book of Acts where you know, the apostles, Paul shows up in Jerusalem, and the apostles are really, they're really concerned, not the apostles, the other leaders there, the apostles aren't there any longer. James and the other elders are really concerned because of Paul's reputation among many of the Jews is not good, to say it. It is not good. And they say, "You see, brethren, how there are myriads of Jews who have believed, but they're all zealous for the law. They're all zealous for the law." So just keep in mind, that's kind of the period of history we're walking through here. So now Paul goes on and he adds this statement about angels or a mediator. The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Well, this statement is somewhat of a digression from his major argument in verse 19b, but it must be in support of Paul's radical teaching that the law has an end. See, he's digressing here. What purpose in the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. What? Until the seed come to whom the promise was made. That's his line of argument. I don't have verse 21 and 22 in here. I had this problem last week. Well, you'll see. I have another means of putting that up, but this is a digression, and it's very, very difficult, almost impossible to understand what the point is here. The law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What does that have to do with the discussion we're having? That statement. What does that have to do? The first part of that statement may be drawing a comparison of how the covenant with Abraham was established compared to the giving of the law. In Abraham's case, there were no intermediaries. If you read the record, there's no angels, there's no intermediaries in the instantiation of the Abrahamic covenant. It was Yahweh called Abraham, spoke to Abraham, no mediators, no angels, nothing. It was the Lord, Yahweh with Abraham. That's how the Abrahamic covenant was initiated. And so he's probably making a statement about the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant, even in the way it was initiated, compared to the Mosaic covenant. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And who's that?
Moses.
That's correct. If you read the law, you see Moses really is the mediator of the law. Moses received the law from the Lord, Yahweh, and then he came down and he gave it and read it to the people. So Moses is functioning as a mediator. And now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Well, thank you, Paul. That makes so much sense to me. Why that? I'm not being irreverent about the scripture that is God breathed. I'm being just a little bit humorous. Obviously, Paul and his readers probably know some things that we don't. So it's hard to understand what that means. Mediator does not mediate for one only. Well, that is true, but God is is one. So again, from the context, we may infer this statement somehow this shows the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant. There were no mediators involved. I've already said that. So there we have it. Now in verse 21, and pardon me, I don't have it on the screen, but I will get it on the screen. Paul returns to his digression. So let me scroll forward here and get into Galatians. And yeah, I have all of it here. All of Galatians here I should have. I don't, because I had done a search. Let me try that again. Okay, so we have all of Galatians on my left, which is, all right, there's verse 19. And you can see the digression and his return from the digression. What purpose then the law serves? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And here's where he resumes. Is the law then against the promises of God? Okay, he's now resuming the discussion about the promises of God. So is the law now against the promises of God? If the law was only temporary until the promise was made, well then maybe the law is antithetical or against the promises of God. Is he's anticipating that's how a Jewish mind is going to respond, see, to what's been said. I mean, he definitely has a Jewish mind, is his audience here. And so he's anticipating how they're going to think about this. And they're now going to say, well, is the law then against the promises of God? And see, these objections are saying, Paul, the way we understand the law in the Old Testament, what you're saying doesn't work. It doesn't work. And Paul keeps going back and saying, no, it does work. And the law did have a purpose to serve. It did have a purpose. And now he's going to say, basically, no, the law is not against the promises of God. They work together. They're not antithetical. And so, is the law against the promises of God? Paul answers with a clear, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So you see right here, he answers that very, very strongly. This is kind of one of his ways of dialoguing. You know, if there had been a law given, oh, I'm sorry, this is where it's so dark you can't read it now. You know, I had forgotten that. That's why I stopped using this in the first place and went over to the other method. And then BibleWorks started running on my computer again because they went out of business. And BibleWorks stopped for the longest time. And then one day it started working. And so I went back to BibleWorks for quite some time, and then it stopped at the next Windows update. So it doesn't work anymore. So I'm venting my frustration with all of these programs. I would make a fortune if I went back to software engineering. That's all I can say. Maybe that's an exaggeration, but I won't highlight there. I'll just point. So, all right. So the law is not against the promises for, and this is a key statement, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So Paul is saying the law was never given for this purpose, for God's people to obtain life. It was never given for that purpose. Now that is like shockwave to the natural conscience and shockwave to many of the Jews who believe the law was given to them to gain merit with God and gain righteousness before God through the law. That's how Paul thought before he was converted. Now he's teaching that God never gave the law in the first place for that reason, that we might obtain righteousness that way. That isn't what the law is. So if there had been a law given which could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. Okay? So no. There's no such law. It wasn't given for that purpose. And wasn't given for that purpose. Now, what does it do? Next verse. But the Scripture has confined all men under sin. And here he's using the expression the Scripture, pretty synonymous with the term the law. And let's just leave it at that. But the Scripture, or the law, has confined all men under sin, or has imprisoned all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So all men are being imprisoned under sin by the law, so that we'll be saved by the promise. So you see, the law is showing us we can only be saved or have life by the promise. So therefore, the law is not against a promise. No way is the law against a promise. The law is actually helping us see the only way to have life is by the promise. And that was God's intention always. And the blessings of Abraham have always been based on faith in response to God's promise to Abraham. So the law doesn't undo the Abrahamic covenant that says the blessings are based on a believing response to God's promises. The law doesn't change that. Okay, and it was given because of transgressions, and here we're hearing about the purpose of the law again. Is the Scripture has confined all men under sin. And the term Scripture here may be actually a bit broader than just the law. It may include the whole Old Testament. It's possible that it could. Jack, I didn't get you a question.
Please stop me if I'm off base here.
Yeah, just hold that mic close.
Okay.
Yeah.
Please stop me if I'm off base here. I don't want to distract us. But does not Paul say later somewhere, I can't dig it out right now, you can help me, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin, from the law
yes.
of sin and death.
Yes. He says that in Romans 7. Romans 7 and a whole discussion, and that's exactly right. And the Spirit is given in the new covenant, and he does say that, and that relates a little bit to our discussion here. But here, you know, we're following Paul's reason here, why they cannot be justified by the law. And also that Paul's position is not a misunderstanding of the Old Testament. You see, the Judaizers are accusing Paul of not understanding the Old Testament, not understanding the Mosaic Law. So Paul has to keep coming back and show them the proper understanding of the Mosaic Law. And that is what he is doing here. Now, when Paul says, but the Scripture imprisons everyone under sin, right here, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. I want to talk about that phrase just a little bit. There's a tendency when we read that phrase to think only about guilt, that the law has imprisoned everybody under the guilt of sin. But when Paul uses that, his under phrases, and under sin, under grace, under the law, in all of his under phrases, he's talking about influence, not just guilt, but influence. And to be under sin for Paul means you are under the power and the slavery of sin. Your problem is not just guilt, but you're under the power and the slavery of sin. And so that understanding of under sin goes along with the law entered that the transgression might increase. There's a consistency between those expressions. And like in Romans 3, let me just show you one. Now that I got all the scripture up here, let me zip back here. I'll give you one example of that. Okay, Romans 3 is where we're going. And we'll see, this is one of his expressions. Let's see. For we have, okay, right here. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, they are all what? Under sin. There it is. Now, what does he mean about Jews and Greeks are all under sin? Does that just mean they're just guilty? No, it means they are morally depraved and they are under the power of sin. Sin is a master that is ruling over them. And then he gives this description. Here's what it is to be under sin. As it is written, what? There is none righteous, no, not one. That's what it means to be under sin. There is none who understands. To be under sin means your understanding is corrupted. And on, there's none who seeks God. That's to be under sin. You see, to be under sin is not just guilt. You're under the enslaving power of sin. And the interesting thing is, when he talks about being under law, he means the same thing. He means to be under law, you are going to be stirred up to more sin by the law. And that's a nuance in the Pauline understanding of the law that the framers of the Westminster Confession did not understand. And the church has made progress in understanding Paul and the law and these issues. And this is one of the areas that the church has made progress in understanding this. So in Galatians, Paul again is pointing out the limitations of the law there, and the other thing that we see in that Galatians text that the law is not temporary, and that the law was not, if there had been a law given, which could have given life, then life would be by the law. But there never was such a law given. But humanity, the Jews, as well as all Gentiles, misuse the law. That's a problem for every fallen human being, whether that law is the Mosaic law written, or whether that law is the law written in our minds, every one of us makes that mistake. and misuses the law, thinking it is an instrument whereby we can approach God and he will forgive us. And that's a misuse of the law. And Paul is pointing out the limitations of the law. If there had been a law which was given that could give life, that's a limitation of the law. The law cannot give life. And but what we do is we don't understand the limitations of the law and we misuse the law. And the Jews in a radical way misuse the law, but all of us misuse the law because this law, the non-covenantal part of it, the non-covenantal part of it is written in our consciences. So all of that is an advertisement to read our statement of faith as a church about the law, and which is an expansion and a rewriting of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the chapter on the law. And not that all that, not, I'm not saying the Westminster statement is all wrong. It's not. It's got good things in there. But it's like about 3 centuries behind progress the church has made in these areas. And what we added to the statement of faith in this area was a paragraph on the limitations of the law, which is a major theme of the New Testament. The limitations of the law and the misuses of the law. And we're right in the thick of it here in Galatians 3. The limitations of the law and the misuses of the law. And it's a very, very practical thing to understand because every human being does this with God's law. And when we are preaching the gospel and interacting with people's consciences, we need to understand that. And you raising your children, they are naturally going to initially do this with the law. They're going to misunderstand the law, and they're going to think that God's not going to condemn them because they've obeyed the commandments. They're going to misuse the law, but the gospel comes along and the power of their own sin springs up and you have a Romans 7 experience that the harder I try, the worse I get. The more I try to keep the law, the more I disobey the law. And you're going to have an experience of the under sin. Under the influence of sin is the experience you're going to have. And now that's very healthy. That's very good. Because the law has shut up all men under sin, what? That the promise may come by faith. And hopefully you'll be hearing the law and the gospel together. But sometimes what happens in fallen religions, all you hear is the law. And you don't hear the gospel together. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy. And when we deal with people and when we preach the word and stuff, we don't want to be like that. There's a right and a necessary way to preach the law, and we need to do that. But the illustration I always use, if you preach the law with an intensity of 100, you need to preach the gospel with an intensity of 400. That's what you need to do. And I have a theological reason for that. The natural conscience understands sin and die. You don't need the Bible for people to understand that. To understand, violate God's law, be condemned, the natural conscience understands that. But to be forgiven, while a lawbreaker, and to be forgiven while you're condemned as a lawbreaker, and to be forgiven for free, the natural conscience does not understand that. Does not understand that at all. What do you mean? I'm guilty. I've done all these sins against God and others. What do you mean? You're just forgiven. That's all forgiven. That's grace. The natural conscience does not understand grace. Grace is a supernatural revelation from the Word of God by the Spirit of God. So sometimes it's easy to get people convicted. And when they're really convicted, then it's another thing to get them to understand grace. Grace is special revelation. Law written in the conscience, natural revelation. So, see what I'm saying? It helps to understand these things as we're dealing with others and dealing with your children. So to understand these things. Okay, so Paul's talking about the limitations of the law, talking about the misuses of the law in this letter to the Galatians. So, well, I've gone off, and I'm probably not going to end early. but these things all relate to Galatians 3 here that we're talking about. So a right understanding of the law leads to an imprisonment under sin so that people may receive the promise by faith in Jesus Christ and implied from above, not by works of the law. So the law is not against the promises. Rather, it directs people to the promises as the only means of receiving life. And there's my plug for the paragraphs. You can read those in our statement of faith, and there's more on that. So now let's go on to the next three or four verses here in Galatians 3. And I do believe I have those up to where I can highlight them and you can see them. Okay. So, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith that would be revealed. Now, he's not talking about the Gentiles in this statement. He's talking about Israel and the Jewish people who are in this Mosaic covenant. And so before faith came, Paul is saying, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Okay, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, I want to have a discussion here regarding the translation of this one word that here we were kept under a tutor. This word that is translated tutor here. And I better just follow my notes here because this gets pretty complicated. So verse 23 is explaining again the temporal condition of Israel before Christ in faith, before faith came. And what he means is faith as a response to the full revelation of the Messiah. Okay, before we got a full revelation of the Messiah, that's before faith came. Now we have a full revelation of Messiah, and our faith is not in the limited revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Our faith now is in Jesus, who is the full revelation of the Messiah. That's what he means about faith coming. Before that full revelation of the Messiah, we were kept under the law, and that's what he's saying. And so now the translation of the Greek noun pedagogos the translation of that noun as schoolmaster, KJV, I'm at the top of page 425. Top of page 425, I'm practically just reading this. The translation of the Greek noun, pedagogos, as schoolmaster, which is KJV, and tutor as New American Standard 95 edition and New King James is unfortunate. And the ESV and New American Standard 20 rendering as guardian is to be preferred instead of tutor. The problem with schoolmaster or tutor translation is that it focuses us on the idea of a teacher, which is not the basic meaning of the Greek term. And that's why some of these other translations have gone with guardian. Now, I'll say it now and get it out of the way. The New American Standard has been oscillating back and forth. Because if you go to the LSB, they went back. 1995 is tutor. 2020, it's guardian. In 2025, we're back to tutor. And the only reason I'm bringing that up is this is a contextual, difficult question as to how this is supposed to be translated. And anytime you see our very good translations, and these are very good translations, when you see our very good translations inconsistent like this, I can assure you it's because it's difficult to determine. But I think guardian is better, and I'm just going to quote the most authoritative Greek English lexicon that yes.
In my holments.
In your what?
H-O-L-M-E-S.
Oh, Holman, yeah.
Which is a study Bible.
Yes.
It says guardian.
Okay.
Which I like.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Quite a few translations have gone with guardian. I want to explain to you why I and others think guardian is the preferable translation here, and that's kind of where we're going. And it helps us understand Paul's thinking about Israel under the old under the Mosaic covenant. So the BDAG lexicon has this entry, and these are torturous to read, but originally, they're given a definition of the use of this word. Originally, a boy leader, the man, usually a slave, whose duty it was to conduct a boy or youth to and from school and to superintend his conduct generally. He was not a teacher. And then they have an explanation. Despite the present meaning of the derivative pedagoge. Okay, so we're not dealing here with pedagoge, we're dealing with another Greek term. And the derivative pedagoge from the pedagogus does mean teacher. But the lexicographer here is making the point, even though the derivative does mean teacher, that doesn't necessarily mean the pedagogos means teacher. And he's bringing up the reference of how this is used in New Testament contemporary Greek literature. So despite the present meaning of the derivative pedagoge, in our literature, this is a shorthand, it means in our literature, one who has responsibility for someone who needs guidance, guardian, leader, guide. And then he has other reference, role of a guardian. And I think they're right. I'm not an expert. They're the experts, not me. Obviously, regarding the linguistics. So the pedagogus may or may not have performed teaching as one of his duties. Guardian is a better translation, and what is in view is a person who, for a season of time, protects a child until he comes of age. Once the child is grown, he is no longer under the care of a guardian. That's the contextual argument. That's why guardian is a good description. See, that is exactly Paul's point. Why we have a beginning and an end. Paul's main point regarding the law in 3:19 all the way through chapter 4, verse 5, is the temporary status of Israel being under the law. Verse 19, the law was added until so forth. But now that faith has come, verse 25, what? We are no longer under a guardian. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he kind of goes back to it again. We see that Paul does have in mind the idea of a child who is under the care of guardians. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I say then that the heir, as long as he is a child, see, verse 2, but the heir, as long as he is a child, what, is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage and so forth. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem those who are under the law. So he touches back on the same ideas in the beginning of verse of chapter 4. So Israel being under the law was never intended to be a permanent arrangement, just as parents placing a child under a guardian, 3:24, or a steward, chapter 4, verse 2, was not intended to be a permanent arrangement. Further confirming this interpretation is the fact that the controversy with the Judaizers was over this very issue. They were insisting that Israel remain under the law. Paul is saying, no. That arrangement was designed to be temporary. It had a beginning, has an end. Now that faith is fully revealed, Christ has come, and Christ has come, Israel is no longer under the guardian. And there's also a guardian aspect there about the wall of separation, separating Jews from Gentiles so they don't fall into idolatry. And the Mosaic Law, with all those other restrictions, which are being removed now, you see, all those dietary restrictions and all the boundary markers that separated Jews from Gentiles, those restrictions are all coming to an end. That wall is broken down because they're no longer children now that they have the full revelation in Jesus Christ. And they have the what? Begins with an H, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what enables them now to live without the guardian guarding them 24/7. I might say we have a new guardian, the Holy Spirit. So that is in play here too. So there you go. It's 5 minutes to eight. I'm done. We did finish early. Do you have comments or questions? All right. Well, okay.
A bit off topic.
Who is it from?
It's from Richard. Andrew, sorry, not Richard. Andrew.
Oh.
Not Richard. What was I saying?
John 336.
Yeah. I don't know. I said Richard. Do you have any words or comments on the passing of Pastor John MacArthur?
Wow.
And did you ever meet John MacArthur?
Okay, words of passing. I honestly feel like, whoa, who's going to replace him? I feel that way, of course, you know, about R.C. Sproul, same thing. You know, some of these men that have been used so greatly, like, okay, it's another generation stepping up to the plate now. I feel like that. Who's going to replace these? So that's my that's one thought. And it's interesting, did I ever meet? I never met him in person. However, in my very early days of my Christian experience, and you know, I am surprised, I'm rambling a little bit, but I am surprised, I don't know how old was Pastor MacArthur. Does anyone know? 86. Okay, because honestly, I was wondering about him because I'm getting older, and I'm thinking, man, I'm like 70, and John's still alive. How old must he be? And my only reference point, was back in 1976 when I was first converted or being converted and reading Scripture, and I was involved in Campus Crusade for Christ at that time. And there were a lot of good things there, but there were things there that weren't good. But there were for me, coming out of Roman Catholicism, I mean, it was like the noonday sun compared to where I had come from. So I was involved some for a while, and in Campus Crusade had a conference in San Bernardino, and Pastor John MacArthur was the speaker at that conference, and so that it was a great conference. I don't specifically remember what he spoke on, but it was certainly of an expository nature. And so that's my exposure. So, okay, well that's a little off the subject, but we were our class was over, so we're glad to have Andrew and Lisa regular attenders here. So any other questions or? Oh, by the way, do any of you know what John 3:36 is? Andrew's email, I'll show you. We're having a little more fun here. Which way I got to go? I got to go back to the Gospel of John. All right, then I got to go forward. John 3:36. Here it is. I won't highlight it. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John 3:36. That's Andrew's email. All right. Okay, where is the microphone? That's over here with Thelma. And I'm going to ask one of you guys to close us in prayer. I think I'm going to ask Christian. Close us in prayer, brother. Is that on?
Yes, it's lit up.
Oh, it's got a red light. It was muted.
All right.
Now.
All right.
Okay, thank you.
Lord, we thank you for another day. We thank you for our families, our church family. We thank you for your mercies for the new every day. I just pray, Lord, that you continue to convict us daily, you know, of our sins, Lord, of our fallenness. And I just pray, Lord, that you cause us to grow and fall in love with you every day. I just pray that you help us to mortify sin in our life, Lord. For sin just causes misery and causes a lot of heartache, Lord. And as new creatures in Christ, we're meant to thrive and live and love your word. Again, we thank you. We love you. And I just pray that you continue to watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen.